Ephesians chapter 5, beginning with verse 18b. Be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Yesterday evening, our kids were getting ready for bed, and Selah came into the room to say goodnight to me. And I hadn't been feeling great that yesterday afternoon and early evening. I guess I'm just getting old, and I was exhausted and whatever else. And she came in, and she gave me a hug, and she says, "Daddy, are you feeling well enough to preach tomorrow?" And I looked at her and I said, "Why, yeah, I think that I am." I said, "Why, are you concerned about how fast I'm going to preach?" And I explained to her that I would try to preach slower. And she goes, no. She goes, "Are you going to be preaching again on the beginning? You know, the creation story and stuff like that?" And I said, "Well, yeah, as a matter of fact, we are going to be talking about the beginning, the creation once again." I said, "Why?" And she said, "Because I've heard it already." And I said, "But Selah, you haven't heard it the way that I preach it." And she looks at me and she goes, "Yeah, when you preach it, you kind of like go, roar." And so this morning, as we continue our conversation on marriage and relationships and the beginning and creation, let's get a little roar into it and see what God might speak to us. We're covering this biblical idea of marriage, of biblical marriage. And to do so, we started last week by looking at the origins of it. And for some of us, this may not be a big deal at all. We might just sit here and go, "Yeah, I've heard all that. I know all that. What's the big deal?" And yet for others of us, it may challenge significantly some of the presuppositions that we have about relationships between men and women. And so for some of us, this might be a big deal as we look at marriage and the origins of the whole thing. And last week we started by talking about a couple of key concepts, a couple of key ideas that we need to grasp hold of for foundational purposes to build up into this conversation of relationships and marriage. And we started with this idea of intrinsic value. The concept that simply because I am made in the image of God, I have value. Man and woman, simply because we are made in the image of God, we have value. We don't need to work at it. We don't need to strive for it. We don't need to doll ourselves up. We don't have to prove anything to anybody to have value. God has already placed within us value because he created us in his image. And that changes the whole perspective first when I begin to understand that I have value, because it means I don't have to put on a show to entertain somebody else to get value. But the other part of it is that as I understand that each and every one of us in this room have intrinsic value because we bear in us the image of God, it means that as I look at you, you don't have to prove anything to me. Now, some of you stretch that value a little bit at times with me. But I still believe that you bear the image of God, and so you have value, and we need to grasp onto that and the radical effect that that might have on our relationships and on our marriages in particular. If we can begin to look at one another and say, look, it doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter how frustrated I get at you. You have value in the sight of God. And so do I. And let's start there. The second thing we talked about was God's created need. From the very origins of creation, God placed within us this need for each other, this need for one another. And this whole concept still just kind of, it blows my mind, because we have God creating over these 6 days, and he's got the garden, and he creates man. And by the way, in case we missed it, man was not created in the garden, right? If you look at chapter 2, it tells us the man was created and God placed him in the garden. And so now man's created. He's put into the garden. He has the breath of God that he's breathing in and breathing out. And they're having this relationship, and he starts talking about the animals. He calls them by name and all this kind of stuff. And it's him and God. And by the way, a really crucial point that we just miss is we always think about, well, God just created and it was God. But what we don't realize is there were four people there. There's Adam, there's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we wrap it up into God, but there's community already taking place, and God's there. And it blows my mind that Adam and God, no sin, the perfect garden, and God looks at Adam and says, this isn't good. How can it not be good? This is God. He created the man. He put him in the best place in all of eternity, in the garden. And they have direct one-on-one fellowship with each other, or one-on-three, or however that works with the triune God. And they have this direct interaction, no barriers, nothing in between them. And God looks and says, this isn't good. And so he parades all of the animals in front of him. I'm not exactly sure the implications of that yet. Did God actually think that maybe Adam would look at the fly and say, hey, I could have companionship with the fly? Really? I think it was for Adam to see himself that none of these would be companions for him, and that there was something more needed. So God says, man is not good alone. And so he creates the female. And in the man and the woman together, we have the fullness of the image of God. Not just man and not just woman. It's the two of them together. And so, again, we're not speaking specifically or only exclusively about marriage here. We are talking about relationships in general, man and woman together. Relationship is wired into the core of our being from the dawn of creation. And if we would grasp hold of the fact that God himself exists in relationship, we talked about it, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I'm coming to this understanding that part of our spiritual difficulties in life is the fact that we oftentimes segregate and isolate one person of the triune God, and we neglect the other two and forget about relationship. And oftentimes that's Jesus Christ. And we put Jesus Christ on a pedestal, which is where he should be, because he's supposed to be exalted above all things. But we neglect the Father and we neglect the Spirit, and they are co-equal. And they are in relationship with one another. We know from 1 John 4:8, God is love. I want you to think for a moment, can love exist apart from relationship? Because love has to be expressed. And so the only way for love to exist is in relationship. And so for all of eternity, all of God's life, right, which has no beginning and no end, God is love. Therefore, God has to have existed in relationship since God was. The relationship of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And this all flows then into our need for one another to know and experience the fullness of love and the fullness of God. We have to be in relationship.
which, as I left off last week, is countercultural because we live in a time and in an age and geographically in a region that says it's about independence. It's about my personal strength. It's about me doing it. And God says it has nothing to do with you and it's all about us. By the way, this past week I read something and this is why death is so painful to us. See, a lot of times we walk into a situation where somebody's died and yeah, we feel mournful and we're sorry and we're sad to see them go and we have all those emotions and we never really process it. But if we really get down to the core of what's being said here, when somebody dies, we lose a part of the image of God in our life, which is why death is so painful. Because each of you helps to reflect the fullness of the image of God to me. And so if one of you dies, then I have just lost part of that, which also means I have lost part of the experience of the love of God in my life. Because somebody has died. Now, people come into that and people help to replace that and people, you know, heal that up. But the death process is more painful and I don't think we actually process it well enough to realize the depth of it. And maybe we need to work through that some more. But we need to move on, by the way. I was long first service, which means I'll be long second service. The good thing is we don't have anything afterwards. So. Okay, let me restate that. You have nothing more important than hearing the word of God afterwards. So the third thing that I want us to grasp this morning, we have intrinsic value. We have created for this need for each other. And the third thing is that God has arranged. God has ordered these things in process. We need to accept God's order for successful relationships. We're not the ones coming up with the relationship matrix. We are not the ones creating what it should look like and how it should look. God did that already. He did it from the foundations of creation. And so God arranged the order of creation. He is the one that placed man into the garden. God is the one that arranged the whole process, the 6 days, we see it all unfolding. We come to day six and man is created and God puts man into the garden. And then man, if we look at the picture well enough, man is responsible for arranging the garden. Right? God arranged creation, put man into the garden. Man is responsible for the arrangement of the garden so that God could bring in woman. Do we see this order, this arrangement that takes place? Man did not make woman. God made woman. But there was an arrangement and there was an order in this process of how it was to be done and what took place. One of the things that we kind of neglect at times in the process is that as a result of this arrangement, man gets the role, the responsibility, the honor of naming woman, right? That's kind of the capstone of the whole thing. All of these animals are brought in front of him. He names them all, goes into a really deep sleep, wakes up, sees the woman in front of him and has the pleasure because it was his role. It was arranged by God. It was ordered by God for him to name the woman. By the way, let's get off of our minds this thought that God's sexist because women came second. God created woman. He said that it wasn't good for man to be alone, and so he created woman. So there's no sexist nature in God's being. But God builds woman specially and brings the woman to the man. And then we see in verse 23 of chapter 2, this whole unraveling, this whole explosion. Adam looks at her. And we get this great poetic phrasing. Now, let's just stop there. If it had been reversed, we would have chapters or books describing the creation, right?
The woman would have continued on. I love the glistening of your eyes and the color that it brings out and the wave of your hair and the figure that you have. And see, guys, this is where we get the bad rap, because this is where our caveman mentality went. I think Adam was just speechless. And so he goes, whoa, bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh, woman. See, we just get to the point. So Adam looks at this creation and he's just wowed. He's blown away by this. And God brings this order. He continues this order by bringing this into being. And what we see then is God creates and he brings in man. Man arranges, and then God brings woman to man. Notice that the phrasing, verse 22, and the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. It wasn't like God just created the woman and then they had to go kind of find each other. Can you imagine that? Marco Polo. Marco Polo. Hey, I hear a voice that sounds kind of human. Maybe that's my mate. Right? God brought the woman to the man, and we see this interchange in then verse 24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one. See, God continues putting into place this arrangement, this order into our lives. Man leaves father and mother and holds fast to his wife. Guys, single guys and married guys, the next step in the order is that we leave mommy and daddy. At some point in life, we have to get over and beyond mommy and daddy. Ladies, listen very carefully. If man or boy is not over mommy or daddy, find somebody else. Because the first step in that order, in that arrangement, he is not ready for this thing called marriage and relationship if he's still clinging on to mommy and daddy. This doesn't imply, guys, that perfection has to take place. We talked about his role. His role was the preparation of the home. It was preparing the garden for the arrival of this one that he did not yet know. He was getting it in order. And guys, we talked about it last week. What a reversal of concepts from our minds. We say it's the women's job to do that. And God said, no, it was the man's job to get the house in order. See, those of us that end up leaving, oftentimes, guys, we leave mommy and daddy and we find our crib and we hook up the Xbox and that's the end of life. Right? The guy's dream is the Xbox, the PlayStation, the Wii, the, you know, whatever, in some sort of circular fashion on a chair where I can spin because I get bored with one, so I go to the other. And we expect women to enter into that, and God says, no, that's not the plan. The plan is that you go and you make the home and you get it ready, and then you bring the woman into it. It's not intended that you bring the woman into Xbox and PlayStation and all of that kind of stuff. We're never going to achieve perfection because we were created to need each other, but we do need to prepare the space in order for that to continue on. Some of us men have mommy and daddy issues and really need to deal with them. We haven't let go. We have not left mother and father. And we wonder why our marriage is a wreck. Because we haven't dealt with that yet. Those of us who are, those of us in this room that might be single yet, guys or gals, you gotta let go of mommy and daddy. There ultimately is a period in time when the husband and wife cleave to each other. Ladies, you also have to find a point in time when you let go of mommy and daddy. Because you cleave, you cling, you are glued together with your spouse. But there's an order to this. Man goes, prepares, God brings the woman to the man. And far too many of us are anxious to make that happen on our own and in our time, instead of letting God bring the woman to the man. Now, does that mean that that girls can't, you know, ask a guy out? No, that could be very well the part of the process of God bringing the woman to the man. We're not talking about that component, but we are talking about the component of, ooh, I like him. I'm going to pursue him rather than sitting here going, no, I'm pursuing God. And when God decides, then the right relationships will be brought together. And too much of our life and too much of society right now is to try to usurp this arrangement that God has laid out. And say, God, I know better who I want to marry than you do. And so let me go at it. And then we wind up in this mess. Guys, we should be preparing ourselves and our future home, which means we deal with the spiritual stuff in our life. I don't care how old we are or not. Elijah's best thing that he can be doing is dealing with the spiritual stuff in his life right now in preparation for his future bride. And men, unless we are patiently and persistently pursuing God, we are in no position to be married. Right. Ladies, unless you are patiently and persistently pursuing God, you are in no position to be getting married. Get God right first. And then be open to the relationship that God wants to have in store for you. And men, and women in particular, don't just buy into it. Don't just come up to the guy or to the gal and hear, oh yeah, I've been saved. I go to church. You know what? I'm coming to believe that that is what dating is about. Dating's not about, well, do I find him attractive? Because if you didn't find him attractive, you probably wouldn't be on the date anyways. Dating's not about, you know, seeing how their hands feel with your other hand. It's not about, you know, trying to figure out the relationship. Dating, I believe, is really intended to discover where the other person is spiritually. Which means the time needs to be invested in various circumstances and situations to see what God's doing in their life. And ladies, let me tell you right now, if the guy is not willing to engage, initiate, and lead in spiritual matters, walk away. Walk away. And guys, if you've got a gal that's not willing to talk about God, walk away. Because if you're passionately and persistently pursuing God, that should be your first priority, which means seeing God in the other person's life. God transforming and working. Notice the result of this perfect arrangement, the order. Verse 25. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. They were both naked. Now, we're going to start touching on a couple of subject matters that if you haven't had the talk with your kids, this is just going to open up doors of possibility for you. As they say in the Deep South, right, they were both naked. They were naked. But look at this. They are both naked and were not ashamed. The value of processing God's arrangement and God's order reduces the amount of shame that will be in the relationship. Here's the kicker. Jennifer and I were processing this last night at about 12 o'clock. I don't know why you're laughing so far. We haven't even gotten into this. So the man and woman, we're both naked, and they're not alone. There are three other persons in the room. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Right? So we see this arrangement. God says, look, man leave the mother and father, be united to the wife, and the result of that is they can both be naked and unashamed. Now, let's jump, because what this is doing, chapter 2, remember, is kind of an explosion of day 6, but then we return to chapter 1. And we'll talk more about this, but we return to chapter 1, verse 28. So you have this imagery. God created man in his own image. And then you go to chapter 2. Boom. Here's what it looks like to be created in God's image. Then we come back to verse 28. And God blessed them and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion. Do you think Adam and Eve looked at each other and said, what's he talking about? Be fruitful and multiply? How's that happen? Right? I mean, what level of program was put into the minds of Adam and Eve? And then there's that component of sitting there going, okay, we got that figured. God, why don't you just go ahead and leave now? We'll work on the be fruitful and multiply part. Why don't you just go ahead and leave now? And yet, because there was no shame, God was in the middle of the whole thing. God was in the middle of the whole thing. But look at verse 28. God blessed man, and God said to the man. Right? Yeah. Key word. Here's where I think that some of our presuppositions might get a little flipped upside down. God blessed them and God said to them, that is man and woman, be fruitful and multiply. Well, that's kind of a no-brainer. We know that that takes man and woman and fill the earth. But look at it continued and subdue it and have dominion over it. What God gave to them after the point of marriage together was you two, man and woman, co-rule the earth together. Not man, not woman. Man and woman together co-rule the world. That is the arrangement that God had placed in before the fall at the very foundations of the world. God arranged that the man and woman should co-rule the earth. And this is a tough pill for some of us to swallow because many of us sit here immediately and go, but man is the head of his house. And so man rules over woman and therefore woman doesn't really have much of a say in this. And God says, uh-uh. Now, from creation, it was man and woman side by side, co-equals, ruling together. So how does that work? Well, the best thing that I can come up with at this moment in time and in my finite mind is how we attempt to operate the elders here at the church. And that is first among equals. When I sit down on Wednesday evenings with the remainder of the elders, I am no longer pastor. I don't have any more authority than my brothers do in that room. The exception is that somehow, in order to go a direction, somebody has to initiate and provide some arrangement and some organization in it. And therefore, I become the first among equals. If it helps you to picture the Knights of the Round Table, King Arthur comes to the table, right? And what's the first thing that he does? Lays down his sword. And takes a seat, basically removing his authority as king and saying, we sit here together to make decisions. But we've got a problem in the kingdom and here's the problem. So how do we handle that? He had to arrange. He had to order. He had to give direction. But it was on the basis of equality that they worked. And someone has to facilitate, but we work it together. And we've got to come to grips with the reality that God called man and woman as a married couple to rule together, to lead together. What's missing in this picture is our presupposition that man is to rule over his wife. And why do we get this idea? Because we advance to chapter 3 of the story. And as we go there, we need to come to a recognition that there isn't an order. There's an arrangement that God has made. But we come to chapter 3 and we come to the fourth point that we have just got to grasp onto. And the idea is this: brokenness is a reality. Brokenness is a reality, and it's a reality that we choose more often to ignore than to embrace. Up to this point, Adam and Eve have been breathing divine breath. Remember that? God breathes into them. They exhale out divine. And because God spoke and everything came into existence, they inhale divine breath and they exhale divine breath and they inhale divine breath and they exhale And they keep going through this cycle, right? Back and forth. And we come to 2:25 and the man and his wife are both naked and they're not ashamed and everything's going well. And if you were to remove the titles and the numbers and all that kind of stuff, we go, and they were naked and were not ashamed. Now the serpent. Transitional grammar here. The original creation was intended to have man and woman standing before one another, naked and without shame. And yet, let's be honest, married couples, I don't want a show of hands, but married couples, how many of us can, first of all, stand before our spouse naked? Secondly, stand before our spouse naked without shame? Because I know that there's a lot of couples who can't. And yet that's the point that God wants us to get to. Why is it that sexuality is often dealt with in darkness rather than in light? Because of this need to hide rather than to stand fully exposed to one another. The original arrangement involved no shame on either one's part. With Genesis 3, this all changes because there's another breath that enters the picture. The divine breath now becomes tainted. And the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, and so in the very nature of him having to speak, he had to breathe. And now this corrupted breath gets mixed into the story, and sin enters. And we're not going to read it verbatim. We know the story. Eve is tempted to eat of the fruit that they've been told not to eat of. And great roads to travel down on this. You know, why is the serpent talking to Eve? Did they normally talk to the animals? Was it just natural for them to talk to the animals? We don't know, right? But it doesn't seem to be a shocking surprise. I mean, we don't see in the records of Scripture, in chapter 3, we don't see Eve going, "Whoa! That's weird." Right? We don't see that at all. And maybe that's a time frame thing. Maybe it's the time lapse. You know, everything kind of slows down. Did this happen on day 8? Or was it weeks later or months later? What's the time frame of it? Or even years later? We don't know. It doesn't say. It just says now the serpent was more crafty. By the way, how many of us believe that God created in 6 days and rested on the seventh? Now, some of you are smiling. We've had this conversation. All of us with our hands up are heretics. Chapter 2, verse 2. And on the seventh day, God... No, look at it. And on the seventh day, God finished his work. God finished his work. What was his work, though? Creating the Sabbath. Anyways, that was just a kind of a side trail. Don't worry about it too much. What was this? And there's enough reason to believe in this process in chapter 3. I'll keep thinking about the Sabbath later. We'll sometime venture down that. But we're not doing Genesis. We're doing Ephesians. And we've gotten to marriage, which has taken us back to Genesis. Okay? That's how we got where we are. At least that's what I'm telling myself. That's how we got where we are. So we don't know the time frame that takes place here. And the word that we find in chapter 3, verse 13, if you jump up there, then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you've done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me." And the word there can mean beguiled. And there's this implication that possibly this was not the only occurrence. There's this wide open window of the possibility that the serpent had come back to her on several different occasions, tempting her in the process. And then if we look at this picture, we see that the serpent is looking at her. Remember our conversation last week and how the helper, Ezer, when we looked at it at Scripture, over half of the Ezer references are to God, and it has to do with this defensive warrior position. In other words, the suitable helper that God created for Adam was this princess warrior to defend her husband. Okay? Can we grasp onto that? It wasn't the maid. It was the princess warrior who was there to defend her husband. Now look at the words of the serpent. "Did God actually say to you, You shall not eat of any tree in the garden. And they go through it, and do you see what's going on here? Satan is looking at her going, you could be a better protector if you had more knowledge, more understanding, more wisdom. He's going to the very role that she was created for and says, you know what? I can help you become better in fulfilling the role that you have. He doesn't just come up and say, man, you're missing out on some good fruit there. He says, I know why God put you here. It's to protect your husband. And you want to do the best job you can protecting your husband, don't you? Well, you know that fruit right there? That will help you to better protect your husband. Because it gives you more knowledge and more insight and more wisdom. And as a result of this, relationship is broken. Not only is it broken, but if we look back at verses 8 and following, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves. Why did they hide themselves? Because shame entered the picture. They could no longer stand before each other, let alone before God, naked. Because shame had entered. Relationship was broken. What an incredibly quick transition from chapter 2 to chapter 3. This sin, as we know it, brings about consequences. And we can look at it in verses 14 and 15. We see God. We know that from other passages it's dealing directly with Satan and the consequences of what will happen and dealing with the serpent. But really what it is consequences over all of creation. All of the created order gets messed up now. All of creation is feeling the consequences of it. And then we come to verse 16 and we look at women. To women he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. That just makes me wonder. I know my mind's messed up. It just makes me wonder, like, did they just pop out before sin? Right? Did they just there's the baby? There's something significant here because remember, just like we talked about in chapter 1, the image of God, God created man in his image. In the image of God, he created them. He duplicates the reference here. Surely I will multiply your pain and childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. There's significance to what he is saying. In other words, it's going to hurt. But then it goes beyond that. And here's where we get our presuppositions. Your desire shall be for or against your husband, and he shall rule over you. See, the result of the fall was that this equal co-ruling would be changed. And the desire of the woman is that she would have the position of power, and he would end up ruling over her. And so we've taken that and we've said, that's the way it works. Except the problem is, that's the way it works after sin. Not the way it was created to work. It's a desire to grasp hold of authority. Where before there was a cooperative ruling of the earth, now women want it all. You know, it's really interesting. It struck me during first service, and so I said it, and I'll probably get in trouble for it later, but as I look at the feminist movement, there's a part of that that should be absolutely natural. There's a part of the feminist movement that should be absolutely natural because women were designed by God to co-rule the earth with men. But then there's this flaw because it's based on chapter 3 and a push to exceed authority over men. And then we come to the man. To Adam he said, because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree, which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground. And what we find out is what was supposed to at one point in time be joyful and pleasurable, which was work, now becomes toilsome and burdensome and becomes hard labor. We talk about prisoners and hard labor and we don't realize the degree of hard labor that sin brings on our life. And then we immediately begin to see the resultant effects of this taking place. Look at verse 20. Actually, don't look at verse 20 yet. Hide it. Reach over and cover their spouses, verse 20, because they're already looking at it. Chapter 2, verse 23. Whose role was it to name?
Adam's, right? That was his role. That was the arranged order of God. And so we come to verse 23. Then the man said, this is at last bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called. Adam's already named her, yes? The fall happens, verse 20 of chapter 3. The man called. What did the man just do? He renamed his wife after sin. The man called his wife's name Eve. The resultant effect of sin immediately began because Adam looked at her and renamed her. Now let's build on this for a second. We're not going to go too far down it. Chapter 4, verse 1. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and if you're uncertain about that, talk to somebody else and they'll explain it to you. And she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. First child on the scene, right? First baby appears. We know that baby is Cain. Whose role was it to name? Adam's. Go back to chapter 2. Sin happens. Adam renames his wife. We come to chapter 4, verse 1. Who named the child? Who named the child? Eve named the child. Eve says, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord, which is translated into Cain. We already see the start of the woman usurping the role of the man as a result of sin entering into the process. There's some great Hebrew stuff that calls into account the question of Eve's name and some of these different things. And you can talk to somebody who knows it more than I do. But we look at chapter 4, verse 1, and we've got to ask ourselves, is Adam shirking his responsibility? Is Eve usurping, you know, her responsibilities and role? Whatever is happening, we see the original order of God being broken by sin. And so we find that brokenness in our life is a reality. It brings us to the problem that enters right here into this room, and that is that many of us sit here, forget the whole naked thing, many of us sit here fully clothed, and we're fully clothed in shame because of brokenness, because of Genesis chapter 3. And all along, we've ignored this brokenness that we have, and the shame is still real, though. We bring then all of this garbage into relationship with another person. And what happens is you have brokenness and you have brokenness. And the two of them hook up and you just have a mess of brokenness. And then we begin to look at our relationships and we look particularly at our marriages and we go, what's wrong? Because we continue to try to hide. We continue to try to conceal the brokenness. And we've got to come to a full recognition that when we walk in this world, we're no longer walking in the world that God originally designed and created. We are now walking in a world of brokenness. We are walking in a flawed world, a messed up life due to sin. And we can't ignore it. It is a reality within us. And far too many of us come on Sunday morning and we look through the closet and we find the mask and we put the mask on and we walk through the doors and people ask and we say, oh, we're just dandy. And the mask is smiling and hiding deep within us is all this brokenness, flawed, messed up life that we're not willing to acknowledge. And what should be happening as we walk through the doors of the church is we take the mask off and we smash it and we say, I'm broken. I am messed up. I am flawed. And I need help. And yet too many of us, we'll acknowledge it when we get caught, right? When that spurt of anger comes up, or that glimmer of envy or pride, and somebody goes, I see it. Then we go, oops, hide it back in there. Get back in there, right? Try to button it up, Velcro it, tie it, do whatever we can. Don't let it out of the bag. Because I'm not broken. I'm not messed up. I'm not flawed. I'm perfect. See, now the really cool thing is for those of us that are married, we can spot the brokenness in our spouse. Right? It's really easy. It's those things that we don't like. I saw, I heard, I, right? And yet we can identify all the brokenness in our spouse, and we will not look in the mirror and identify it in ourselves. And when we start talking about marriage and we're talking about relationships, unless we deal with the brokenness, we will forever wonder what's wrong. Because sin brought brokenness into this whole thing. The story tells us that every single one of us is broken. Which means that every relationship we enter into is full of brokenness. And until we deal with it, our relationships will go nowhere. Now here's the really cool thing. There's a solution. But you have to wait till next week. Or you can read your Bible. But here's the deal. Some of us have grabbed onto the solution and we've said we're all better, but we've never dealt with the brokenness. And the solution does us absolutely no good unless we acknowledge and work on the brokenness. We can hold the solution forever and still die. Because we have to come to a place where we deal with the brokenness and the flawed nature and the messed up life that all of us bring into this world. And then the solution begins to work on that. And it begins to transform our relationships and it transforms our marriages. We'll talk about that next week. Because even in the first three chapters of the Bible, God gives us the absolute solution to the relationships that we're longing for. Chapter 3, God gives us the answer. And yet, too many of us are still living in this brokenness, this flawed nature, this messed up life. Too many of us are pursuing others, and in that pursuit of others, we're ignoring their brokenness. See, one of the really bizarre things is that we always want to marry the right person, right? And yet, I can tell you, 100%, the person you married is the wrong person because you don't know that person yet. Because just as you're hiding your brokenness, they're hiding their brokenness from you. Now we've got to go down the line of conversation of what does it mean to have the right relationship and wrong relationship, right? By the way, husbands and wives, there are no outs in this. If you are married, you are married. And now you need to start dealing with the stuff. Those of you who are single, gals, guys, now's the time to start dealing with the stuff so that you don't carry it into your marriage. So that you come into marriage in wholeness rather than in brokenness. And your desire and pursuit of a future spouse should be somebody who acknowledges their brokenness, who can man up or woman up to their brokenness and say, I have issues and here are some of those issues and I know I'm not perfect, but I need you actually. I need you to help me deal with those issues in my life. And I think that you hold the potential to deal with those issues in my life. That's when you start looking for a spouse. Father, all of us have broken, flawed, messed up areas in our life that we're hiding in our jackets, our pant pockets, and wherever else it might be. And God, my prayer this morning is simple, and that is that you would awaken us to our brokenness. Even those of us who like to think or seem or appear to have it all together still have areas that are messed up. And we're not always acknowledging them and we're not always dealing with them. And so, God, I pray this week that light would just reflect and blind us in the brokenness of our life. To the point that we have to deal with it. Even if it's painful to deal with. Force us, God, this week to deal with our brokenness, our flaws, our messes. Because, God, our desire is to have whole relationships, whole marriages that reflect more fully the image of God. And so show us those areas that are creating even more flaws in the image. God, make us deal with them this week. We ask it in your name.